Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. That's essentially the home base text for our message this morning. We've been looking at certain hymns in our hymnals, Christmas hymns, as a launch pad into our Christmas messages. Psalm 98, and we will sing the hymn at the end of the service, but Psalm 98 is basically our home text for this morning. So I'm going to read the psalm as I normally do, read the text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has to teach us or remind us of this morning. Psalm 98 reads, "Sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done wondrous deeds. His right hand and his holy arm have worked out his salvation. Yahweh has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the eyes of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a loud shout to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to Yahweh with the lyre and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a loud shout before King Yahweh. Let the sea roar as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before Yahweh, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the songs that we have just sung, and songs which grounded and inspired by your word. Songs which point us upwards to rejoice at your glory and your grace and your character, and even to consider your Son. And we thank you for these words written so long ago, even before your Son came, and pointing us to not only his first coming, but his second coming. And that he is king, and that he will reign. He will rule in righteousness. He is our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. And as we consider these words and other words about him, we pray that you would guide us, that you would illuminate our minds, help us to understand, help us to contemplate these deep and wonderful truths. And I also pray that you would guide me as I speak your word, that you would edit out those things you don't want me to speak and edit in those things you want me to speak, that you would work through my heart and mind and my tongue, that I would speak your words, and your words would go forth in power and precision to impact the hearts and minds of your people for their benefit and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The psalm we just read, Psalm 98, is probably not a familiar song to many of you. Perhaps you've remember certain phrases. Some phrases of this psalm have been used in songs, put to songs. But this psalm was the inspiration for Isaac Watts's famous Christmas hymn, "Joy to the World." This is where he got his inspiration from. And originally, his song, it wasn't meant to be a Christmas carol or a Christmas hymn. And most people don't know that, but if you look at the words of "Joy to the World," you might see that it does speak of Christ coming, but more than his first coming, it looks forward to his second coming. And it highly exalts him. It is a fitting Christmas hymn. It's a very fitting Christmas carol, but it's a hymn that can be sung any time of the year, and it should be. It's also a hymn that should express the heart of the believer. Joy to the world. There ought to be joy, and sadly, I mean, I myself confess that I don't always have the joy I should have. And many believers, that may be the case. And usually that's because our hearts are and our minds are too fixated on ourselves and our circumstances rather than on our Savior. But Isaac Watts, who wrote many wonderful things, and meditating on this psalm, wrote this hymn, Joy to the World. Not as a Christmas hymn, but a hymn of praise. One author notes that Isaac Watts wrote this text, this song, Joy to the World. That's number 224 in your hymnal, and you can have that open as we go through the sermon as well and see this. But he wrote this text, that song, as a paraphrase of Psalm 98. The author goes on to say that he published it in his Psalms of David, imitated in 1719, under the heading, The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. And so as I said, it looks forward. It does reference, in a sense, his first coming, but more his second coming. The author says that in stanzas 1 and 2, Watts writes of heaven and earth rejoicing at the coming of the King. Stanza 3 speaks of Christ's blessings extending victoriously over the realm of sin. The cheerful repetition of the phrase, far as the curse is found, has caused this stanza to be omitted from some hymnals, but the line makes joyful sense when understood from the New Testament eyes through which Watts interprets the psalm. And then stanza 4 celebrates Christ's rule over the nations. And just, you know, without singing it, I'm just going to read the words. I think we meditate a little bit more on the words sometimes when we just read it. But joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Our mortal songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And just as that author noted, I think sometimes we just gloss over that. Far as the curse is found, that this world is cursed by sin. And then the final stanza, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And that really speaks to what will happen after his second coming. The author goes on to note that in this beautiful hymn, Isaac Watts makes a connection between the coming of Christ into this world and the beginning of that restoration of the world. Christ brings joy to the world, a light where there is darkness, growth where there is decay, and we, along with all creation, respond with a song of praise. It even reminds me of what Jesus said during his triumphal entry, as the religious leaders tried to silence him, and as they were singing his praises and essentially praising him as God, and the religious leaders who rejected him said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he told them, he responded, he said, "If these my disciples do not praise me, the very rocks, the very stones will cry out. Creation itself will reflect the glory of God and will sing his praises." And so, in contemplating the themes of Watts's hymn, and then even the psalm, and more importantly, the psalm that inspired it, our attention is drawn to the first and second coming of Christ, and there's a sense where not only his song, but the Psalm 98, it commands us and it compels us to sing and rejoice over Christ, our Lord, our King, our Savior. But there's also a sense that we see it a lot in the Psalms, but it's in other portions of Scripture that in several places of Scriptures, believers are not only expected to exhibit joy and to rejoice, but we are commanded to. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice always, to sing to the Lord. And so as we consider the subjects and themes of Psalm 98 and both advents of Christ, we're going to see three main reasons for us to sing joy to the world this morning, or three reasons to rejoice, which ultimately emanate from three sources of our joy in the Lord. And so the first source of joy that we have in the Lord is the joy of God's revelation. The joy of God's revelation, and primarily the fact that he has revealed himself in his Son, or Jesus himself, God of God, light of light, has revealed himself to his people and to every believer through his word by the Spirit. We think of the revelation of God, and we think primarily of Scripture, and that is true. That is a special revelation. That is objective revelation. But God reveals himself in several ways, primarily through his word, but also through his creation, through conscience and conviction of sin. And then there's other forms of special revelation, such as miracles, which we don't technically see so much in our day and age. We see it in the new birth of someone coming to faith. That is a miracle of regeneration. But the fact that Jesus came, Jesus himself was a form of revelation. A revelation of the King of Kings to his people. And yet, he, as John writes, he came to his own people, and yet his own people did not receive him. But for those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, who are not born of the flesh, but of the Spirit, born again. And we see the revelation of Jesus from the Old Testament prophets to his first advent in the Scriptures. We see then clear revelation of Jesus from the apostles in the New Testament, their writings in the New Testament, all the way pointing us to his second advent, his second coming. The King of Kings is clearly revealed. He is clearly revealed as the Messiah of Israel, as true God of true God, as the only Savior of the world. But there's also a sense that we have joy from the revelation of God, not only in Jesus and his word, but the revelation of his grace and truth. Jesus' grace and truth, that there is grace from God. Grace, a key character attribute of God, that we as sinners are debtors to grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, as one famous hymn writer wrote. But we see that this revelation of grace and truth through Jesus in the fact that we see the Father's grace in sending his Son. We see the Son's grace in taking on humanity, taking on human flesh to live the life that we could not live, to be born in a humble estate, not like a king, but unlike a king, yet the King of Kings, as God's ways are higher than man's ways. We see his grace in taking on humanity to be that perfect sacrifice for us and for our salvation. We see the Holy Spirit's grace in opening our blind eyes and deaf ears to see and hear Christ. John famously wrote in the beginning of his gospel, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" And then he writes this, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And what does he mean there? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Because there's a sense where the Old Testament saints and those before Christ, many of which experienced and received God's grace, and there's also the sense that everything the prophets wrote before Christ, the whole Old Testament, two-thirds of the Bible, that is all truth. God's word is truth. But John writes that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But he contrasts that with the fact that the law was given through Moses. But the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ is the grace of a Savior. Of providing a Savior for sinners, for mankind, and the truth that salvation only comes through Him. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, meaning that no one can earn their way to heaven. No one can gain heaven on their own or in and of themselves by their own righteous works. Because as the Bible clearly says, none are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Peter, in Acts 4:12, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other prophet, no other religious leader. No one else, only Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. In fact, that we as sinners, we need salvation. We need a Savior, and it's interesting that, you know, if you could somehow save yourself, then there's no need for a Savior. Even Paul himself in Galatians, he says if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for no reason. There's no reason for a sacrifice if we could earn our way to heaven, or if we on our own merit just deserved heaven because we think highly of ourselves and we think our good outweighs our bad. But even if somehow we did more good than bad, we still have the bad, like a criminal is still punished for his crimes, even if he does a lot more good. And God is just and holy, and he must punish every sin, and he will. Even Jesus himself said he will judge you for every careless word. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says he will bring every act into judgment. But God is also merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he demonstrates that love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so that he would be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And it is what God revealed to us. That's why we can have joy in God's revelation, because there is joy in God's salvation. Our second point, the joy of God's salvation. That's really where our joy comes from. But that joy of salvation can only first come through joy or revelation. We have to have our blind eyes open and our deaf ears unstopped to see ourselves rightly by the objective standard of God's word, so that we would then repent and cry out to God and receive salvation, or to believe upon the Savior, and then comes the joy. Or even as the psalmist writes in verse 2 of Psalm 98, Yahweh has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness through Christ. And so there's naturally, when the Christian thinks of joy, they think of their salvation. But there's two aspects of salvation. There's an aspect of spiritual salvation and then physical salvation. And clearly we have joy over our spiritual salvation, the joy of being forgiven of our sins because God sent his Son to pay the punishment our sins deserve if we are in him. But one preacher, he notes that you will never properly appreciate divine mercy until you have first acknowledged divine wrath and judgment. There will be no proper sense of mercies received until there's a proper awareness of judgments deserved. We understand God's perfect law and His standard of righteousness, and we understand that we all fall short, and yet when we understand His grace and that Christ is the only way, and Christ has provided that righteousness which was not ours through His perfect life, and that He has paid for our sins through His perfect once-for-all sin-atoning death, then there's appreciation, there's thankfulness, there's joy. There's a joy of eternal life in our spiritual salvation, of the joy of heaven, because we are not just saved from the hell we deserve through Christ, but we are saved to the eternal joys of heaven in the presence of God, which no one deserves through Christ. You're not just saved from the punishment you deserve, but you're saved to the grace of eternal life, which no one deserves. Because even as Moses heard from God on the mountain, God speaking to him and says to him, no one shall see my face and live, because a sinner, there cannot be any sin in his sight, and sinners would be incinerated in his sight. And so therefore we need a new life, a new body, righteousness, which we all lack, righteousness which only Christ can provide. However, as Watts's hymn reminds us, and even Psalm 98 alludes to, salvation through Jesus Christ, it's not just spiritual. It's not just a spiritual thing. But there's a physical salvation. The joy of God's salvation is not just the joy of spiritual salvation, but the joy of physical salvation as well. The redemption of our bodies. The reason why there's disease and decay and our bodies wind down and ultimately we die is because of sin, because the wages of sin is death. As sin brought death into this world. Paul writes a lengthy section in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection and the redemption of our bodies. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, he says this, "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality." What is he speaking about there? He's speaking about the fact that when sin came into the world through the fall of Adam, that Adam sinned, and then even in Genesis 3, we read that the ground will bear thorns and thistles, even as Isaac Watts's hymn alludes to, and that there would be corruption, and our own bodies would be corrupted, and they would decay and die. But in salvation, that we are not only saved spiritually, but we will be saved physically, that we will receive a new body. We will receive a glorified body in heaven if we are in Christ, that body will be remade after His image, and there is a redemption of our bodies. But more than that, because Christ is a perfect redeemer. He comes to not only redeem individuals and redeem a people, but to redeem the whole creation, to redeem creation itself, and to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. And Paul writes this in Romans 8. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." He's pointing those believers in Rome who read this letter, he's pointing them forward to the fact that there will come a day when Christ returns, and He will redeem not just His people, but the creation itself. that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, similar to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 98 at the end. He talks about the sea, let the sea roar as well as its fullness, and the world and those who dwell in it. The rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before Yahweh, for he is coming to judge the judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness. There is a sense, and yes, that is symbolic hyperbole language. But there's a sense that the creation itself, the mountains, rivers, waters, creatures, will be remade. That there will no longer be any disease or famine. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. And then there's also a sense that it's not just the earth itself that will sing together for joy, but the holy angels. The angels are waiting to see. It is why oftentimes in our Christmas celebrations and in our Christmas hymns, you get the sense of angels there rejoicing, because the angels of God rejoiced at Christ's birth, that God sent forth a Savior. And even as we read in Luke 2, there's this connotation or this sense that there are armies of angels. We don't know the number. Rejoicing at Christ's birth, but there's also a sense, as we see in Luke 15, that the angels, they rejoice over one sinner who repents. All the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. And it's almost as if, obviously can't get in the mind of an angel, but it's almost as if the angels are like, whoa, what? An enemy of God just turned from their hostility towards God and repented. And repented from their sins and cried out to God for salvation. They humbled themselves before God, who they were once at enmity with. And so they rejoice over the fact. They also rejoice over the fact that God has been gracious to that sinner and called that sinner to repentance and redeemed that sinner and made that sinner a saint. That's the Roman Catholic Church has skewed the meaning of saint. But it basically just means a set-apart one, a holy one. And there's only one person who can make a sinner a saint, and that is Jesus. He's the only one that has the authority to make someone a saint. He's the only one that has the ability to make someone a saint. He is the only one that can set someone apart and say that you are a saint. You were once a sinner, and yet there's still a sense that you're still a sinner, but now you're a saint because I have redeemed you and set you apart. Even Paul himself, you read many of his letters, he begins with a greetings to the saints at such and such city. And one of those most wonderful greetings I read in probably one of the most messed up churches in the New Testament time, the church at Corinth, and he calls them saints. Not because they had it all together. No, it is quite the opposite. He calls them saints because Christ has made them saints. And he set them apart, and he is setting them apart, and he will fully purify them. And so we see from Isaac Watts's hymn and all the themes of Christ's first and second coming and Psalm 98, we see the joy of God's revelation, that he has revealed these wonderful truths to us. He has revealed himself in his Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has revealed himself through his Spirit and salvation. And so we have joy of God's revelation. We also have joy of God's salvation, of saving us spiritually, taking out that heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, causing us to be born again, to be made new, but also the sense of physical salvation, that we who are in Christ will be fully redeemed, have glorified bodies one day. But there's also a third source of joy. And that is the joy of God's vindication. The joy of God's vindication. That if we are in Christ, that we as Christians will be vindicated. But there's also a sense that Christ himself vindicates himself. There will be the full vindication of Christ at his second coming. Because we read through the Gospels that many rejected him, many did not receive him, many today still reject him and say all sorts of wrong things about him, or there are a multitude of false Christs, a view or a connotation or an image of Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so he's blasphemed, he's rejected, he's ignored, he's mocked, he's scorned throughout his earthly life and even to today. But there will be a time when he is vindicated as the creator, as the king of the universe, as ruler, as redeemer, as Messiah. There's a sense that he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit in his works during his earthly ministry, and yet those who rejected him didn't believe, showing the depth of their spiritual blindness. Is he even said, "If you do not believe the words, believe the works which testify of the words"? His miracles, raising people from the dead, giving blind people sight. But there's also a sense that even Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that he who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, vindicated by his miracles, but also vindicated in his resurrection. And if we are in Christ, though we may be mocked, we may be scorned, we may be laughed at, we may even be persecuted and killed like many Christians are around the world, having their villages and homes ransacked and plundered and all sorts of atrocities committed against them simply because they believe in Christ, even testifying, the persecutors themselves, testifying to Christ's words that he says, if the world has hated you, know that it hated me first. And it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And no one likes to hear that. No one likes to hear the fact that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God unless God is so working in their heart and mind to draw them to himself and to tell them, to reveal to them the fact that though they have sinned, God has sent forth a Savior to pay for their sins. If they would but repent and believe upon him, they can have full forgiveness, full pardon, eternal life. But many would say, no, rather, I'm good, I'm okay. I can figure this out on myself. I'm good enough. Why wouldn't God accept me? Why wouldn't God give me heaven? And it just shows the depth of human pride, the depth of spiritual blindness. But those who are in Christ, they will be vindicated for their faith in Christ. When Jesus comes and he returns with his holy angels to be praised, and even as Paul writes in Philippians 2, actually quoting from Isaiah, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Christ as Lord. Many of us will do that joyfully and willingly and will rejoice like the angels when he returns in glory. But some will confess and they will bow the knee because, as one preacher said, their knees will be broken and their tongues will open at the truth that he is Lord. But there is a day coming in which he will come to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. He will make all things new. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. And so though we as believers, we look back to that time in which he was born, in which he walked amongst us and we beheld his glory. He walked amongst mankind and those around him beheld his glory. And he died on behalf of sinners such as us. We look back to that point, we glory in that point, we rejoice over that point, we live our lives in light of the cross, but we also live our lives in light of his return. In light of the fact that there is hope of not only heaven, if you're a believer, but hope of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, because the King of Kings is coming. The King of Kings is coming to redeem all of creation, to rule and reign in righteousness, and that is our hope. That is a hope of heaven. And so if you're not sure, if you're here this morning, you're not sure whether or not you have that hope, or you know for certain that you don't have that hope, the Bible says that today is a day of salvation. That today, and this season, you can receive the greatest Christmas gift of all, and it is Christ himself. He all day long, he is waiting for sinners to come. And he cried, not only waiting for those to come to him and to call upon him while he is near, to seek the Lord while he may be found, but he commands sinners to repent and believe. He commands sinners to listen to his gospel and to come to him. He even commands believers to go proclaim this truth and believers to pray. He welcomes all sinners of every color and size and type to come and to receive salvation and to praise him as Lord. And so that's what we do every day as believers, and that's what we do at Christmas, and that's what we will do now as we sing his praises. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this season. We thank you for your word. But most of all, we thank you for your Son, that you, being rich in mercy, sent forth your perfect Son to live a life which none of us could live and to die the death we all deserve to die so that we may be forgiven. Help us to rejoice over this truth. Help us to proclaim this truth. And help us to walk in a manner worthy of this truth. We thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.